Children, welcome. We're glad to have you here. If you're unfamiliar with who I am, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors on staff. And something you might not know about me is I've got a couple kids. They're not quite your age yet. They're still in nursery and the three-year-old classroom. But one of my favorite things to do with my kids is to read stories with them. Nothing makes me happier when Eloise, who's 3 years old, will run up with me and give me a book and then snuggle up next to me so I can read these. It's part of our normal every night bedtime routine. Jammies, brush teeth, and then daddy will read a book. And some of these children's books are powerful stories, not just for kids, but for adults. There are a handful that we have. The Garden, the Curtain, the Cross, which I think we passed out at Easter. Arlo and the Great Big Cover-Up. I was reading it one night, and there's a scene where Arlo ends up saying, "Will I always have this mess over my head?" And Bethany looks over to me and says, "Are you crying?" There's no crying in children's books, but I was moved by the feelings of the characters in this story, and I want to begin this morning by reading a short story. I actually shared a segment of it with Eloise last night and asked her, "Did you like that story?" "No, Daddy. No, Daddy, I don't like that story." So I'm not setting it up, but I want to share with you a short story by an author, Flannery O'Connor. She wrote this story back in 1964, just before she passed away. The title of it is Revelation. It's not necessarily a great short story for children, but nonetheless, I believe that there are characters in this story that you may be excited to get to know. The short story opens with the main character, Mrs. Turpin, and her husband, Claude, walking into a doctor's waiting room. And we very quickly get to understand who this Mrs. Turpin is as she scans across the waiting room. And the author does a good job of helping us grasp her words and thoughts as she expresses her judgments on the various people. She's eyeing them and making judgments about the different people, the different classes, the different body types, the different dispositions. We get a understanding of a woman who is smug, self-righteous, self-satisfied, condescending. But it's all veiled under a kind of southern charm and sensibility. And so after sharing one of her arrogant or backhanded compliments towards people in this waiting room, making sure to include comments about the white trash, about the acne-faced, ill-tempered children in the room, she pauses for a humble brag where she says, "If it's one thing I am, it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been beside myself and what all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition besides, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way that it is. It could have been different. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you." The other main character in the waiting room is introduced. Her name is Mary Grace. And she's sitting, watching Miss Turpin, listening to Miss Turpin blather her judgments on everybody in the waiting room. And with each poke and backhanded compliment, Mary Grace grows more and more irritated at Mrs. Turpin until she explodes and throws her book square into Miss Turpin's face and then lurches for her neck to choke her out. It's a wild scene that ensues in the waiting room. Mrs. Turpin is quite distressed, disturbed by what took place in that fiasco. And later that night, she has a conversation with God where she expresses her tirade in discontent. She says this, "What do you send me a message like that for? Why me?" she rumbled. "It's no trash around here, black or white, that I haven't given to. And I break my back to the bone every day working. And do for the church? There was plenty of trash there. Didn't have to be me. If you like trash better, go get yourself some trash then, she railed. I could quit working, take it easy and be filthy, she growled. Lounge on the sidewalks all day, drinking root beer, dip snuff and spit in every puddle and have it all over my face. I could be nasty. The final surge of fury shook her and she roared, "Who do you think you are?" At that point, Mrs. Turpin has a vision. And this is what I read to Eloise. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were tumbling towards heaven. And there were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people who she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closely. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable, as they had always been, for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces, even their virtues were being burned away. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. Now, sometimes I need to get hit in the head and attacked by grace. The title for this morning's message is A Kingdom of Shocking Grace. We as a church sing Amazing Grace, but there's a side of grace that is more scandalous. It's astonishing, surprising, shocking even. It can defy our sensibilities and challenge our understanding of what justice is. And I would wonder whether, if we aren't amazed or astonished or surprised by grace, whether we even really understand it. My hope this morning is that Jesus' parable of the vineyard workers from Matthew 20, 1 through 16 would hit us square between the eyes and give us a disorienting vision of shocking grace that ushers us into a kind of overflowing gratitude and joy, individually, as a church, and by God's grace, even to the ends of the earth, expressed in a kind of gratitude and generosity beyond this world. To do that, let's pray. Father, we worship you because you're the one true and living God. There is no one like you, and we want to know you. We want to love you. We want to be shaped by you, sent out by you as your citizens, living in the kingdom now but not yet. Father, I ask that you would have mercy on us, sinners, who are dependent upon your mercies every morning. Lord, I confess that my desires for this gathering are impossible, but with you all things are possible. We confess that we come with blindness, but we know you, and so we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would shock our hearts to beat with grace, and lead us to be a people gracious and generous for your glory. I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Before we read our parable, I want to set Matthew 20, where you can turn to already, into its proper context. If you read the previous chapter, you realize that Jesus is leaving the region of Galilee and he's entering into Judea, and he's being followed by a large crowd of people. Within that large crowd, you're going to find all types of people. There are the Pharisees who are continuing in their mission to discredit Jesus' ministry by trying to catch him in some sort of theological scandal that they can disqualify him. Within the crowd are also children And Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Another person that you might recognize is in this crowd. The rich young ruler is there. And you may know that encounter that he has with Jesus where he approaches Jesus and says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? One of Jesus' classic lines comes out of that exchange. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And Matthew records that when Jesus says those words, Jesus' own disciples are, quote, greatly astonished. It doesn't compute in their head how a rich man may not have God's favor. In their kingdom economics, wealth and status are clear indicators of God's blessing. And so Peter chimes in the end in chapter 19, verse 27. He says, well, what about us? See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? And it's in this context that Jesus ends up speaking to the Pharisees present, the children present, the rich and the poor that are present, bracketed by another classic line, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So let's pick the story up in Matthew. We'll actually begin in 19 and read through 20, verse 16. 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. I want to first spend some time thinking about two reactions that we might have to this parable or the kingdom of God. Before we do, I want to make sure that we grasp what's happening in the story, so let me retell it. Early in the morning, a boss drives to Wawa. looking for day laborers. And at 6 a.m., he finds a crew of people who agree to work for the day, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., for $300. $25 an hour, 12 hours work. That's a good deal. $300, they're in. And they go to work. At 9 a.m., he goes back to Wawa and he finds another crew. And he says, come work with me today and I will pay you, what does verse say? He'll pay them whatever is right. Pay them whatever is right. They trust that that boss will do them right. And so they go into the vineyard. At noon and then at 3 and then at 5 p.m., an hour before closing time, that boss goes to Wawa, finds crews. They agree to work for whatever is right and they go into the vineyard. So there are five crews. One hired at 6, 9, 12, 3, 5. A 12-hour shift, a 9-hour shift, a 6-hour shift, a 3-hour shift, and a 1-hour shift. At the end of the day, the boss gathers up the crews, each looking progressively dirtier and more worn out, and he settles up for the day, starting by the last crew. The last crew gets paid, and to everyone's surprise, they get paid $300. The text doesn't say how it is that they responded, but you can imagine that they might be shocked or astonished at what the boss paid them for their 1 hour. The text does say, if you look in verse 10, what the first crew react, how the first crew reacted. They start doing some mental math. They're thinking, $300 for 1 hour? We worked 12, that's $3,600. They're ready to call their wives. Baby, we done it. We're rich, baby. And when they put out their hand, they get paid $300, which is exactly $3,300 less than what they expected. So they file a formal complaint with HR. And we can imagine what their case is. The boss is paying the crew that worked 1 hour the same that worked 12. The last crew worked 1 hour in the cool of the day, and the other crew worked all day in the scorching heat. And we could add to their case, couldn't we? That first crew did far more work for their boss. That first crew gained far more profit for their boss. And the boss is apparently treating them equally. They don't say it, but you might be able to hear it. What are they thinking? This isn't fair. That's not fair. I was sharing the story with the worship team this morning, and the very first thing out of someone's mouth was, that's not fair. Yeah, that's one way of looking at this parable and the kingdom of God. I spent some time away with both Bethany's family and my family for vacation this summer, a week long with 12, 13 adults and 7 kids under the age of 10. Say what you will about kids, they have a very keen eye for justice. They know when something is not fair. And so we heard, Nolan got more candy than me, that's not fair. James got more screen time than me, that's not fair. Kids have fairness on their radar screen 24/7. As adults, we're more mature than that. So we don't say it out loud. But we feel the same thing, don't we? Like the first crew, we do the mental math to try to figure out what we believe we are owed, especially when we compare ourselves to what we see others getting. And then we make the assessment, I worked harder than them. I did more for them. It's not fair. I deserve better than this. In some ways, we've got a set of polarized glasses that as we look out into the world, it filters out all of the good things that we have, and it filters out all the good things we have and only lets us see the good things that we don't have. Because isn't there part of our heart that as we read this story gets annoyed? We get annoyed by what's happening in this story. Isn't there a part of us that gets frustrated when we see people getting things that they don't deserve? especially when they haven't done the same work that we have. How did they get that spouse or those kids or that house or that vacation or that car or that screen time or candy? How did they get it? They didn't work as hard as me. They're not as smart as me. They're not as good looking as me. They're not as respectable or honorable or honest as me. And so we can sound the alarm and we can do it discreetly behind people's backs and gossip or brashly and boldly online. We just say it's not fair. There's part of this story that sounds socialist. It sounds Marxist. It sounds communist. It sounds like something out of some DEI department. We want a meritocracy. That's what we need. And Jesus, as the boss, tenderly and firmly responds to the HR claim. He speaks to the grumbling crew of leaders. And then he also speaks to everyone who's in the crowd, the Pharisees, the children, the rich, the poor, to us. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Let me ask you three questions. Number one, did you not agree with me for a denarius? He's saying, let's review the contract. Let's remember what you agreed to. You agreed to these terms, and if you want justice, take a look at how just I am treating you. I'm giving you exactly what it is that you agreed to. One of the reasons that we may think things are not fair is because we expect God to keep promises he never made. We expect God to keep promises that he never made to us. And the second question Jesus asks, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He's saying, remember whose money this is. Are you envious of my generosity? It all belonged to me. Am I not allowed to do what I want with my money? And one of the reasons we may think things are unfair is because we assume God owes us, which actually does sound socialist. We assume that the boss owes us something. And then Jesus says in question number three, or do you begrudge my generosity? Literally, do you have bad eyes? Can you not see clearly? Are you envious of my generosity? He's saying, remember, generosity by its definition is a gift, and it's not based on merit. Perhaps he's pushing that first crew to remember the generosity that they were given when they were offered the job, that without a good boss, they would have nothing. And one of the reasons that we think things are not fair is because we envy gifts given to others and ignore the gifts given to us. Because there are several crews that day who didn't grumble and actually went away happy. They received their paychecks and they said, this is more than fair. And they can say that because they know that their work didn't merit a full day's wage. The boss had given them more than they deserved. And that's the other way of looking at this parable. That's more than fair. They hadn't actually agreed to a contract. What they did was simply trust in the character of a good boss more than they trust in their ability to perform for a certain wage. The only people that went away sad that day were the people who thought that they deserved more for their merit. It's only unfair when you think that you deserve better, which is my big idea in a way. God's kingdom comes to us through grace, not works. If you think that you have worked hard and sacrificed much, this story is the worst. But by asking three questions, Jesus makes the case that there is no case against God. God has been more than fair, more than just. And it boils down to what Jesus says in verse 14. The boss chooses. The boss gets to choose. In God's kingdom, blessing does not come to us. It's not determined by our service or sacrifice or status. doesn't come to who deserves more or less. Blessing is determined solely by the generous and gracious heart of a good boss. And that's why we have no case. We're not the boss. And still, there are billions of people today who are unhappy because they think that they deserve more than they have. They may sing of amazing grace, but they are clutching and clinging to the hope that they have in their good works. There are men and women who do not believe in God, but they hate him. And so I want to share with you a recipe. This is a recipe for a bitter and stingy life. You want it? I'll share it with you. First, overestimate your contribution. Compare your standard to that of others, and then measure the best parts of you to the worst parts of others. Boast in all of your strengths and look down on everyone's weaknesses. Assume that God owes you. Just overestimate how much you bring to the table. And then underestimate your blessing. Compare your life to other people. Measure the worst parts of your life to the best parts of what other people have. And when you do find good things, credit the good things in your life to your own goodness. Overlook the countless good things that you have, and then demand that God keep promises he never made. Underestimate your blessings, and then demand extreme justice. Notice every slight, every real or perceived injustice. Let superiority and entitlement lead you to self-pity and outrage. Let envy and jealousy lead you to bitterness and hatred. Curse God and blame every person or institution that is keeping you from getting all that you believe you deserve. That recipe stinks. Don't write down that recipe. But people are making it, and they're serving it, and they're eating it. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day of the week. I share it not so that we would make it, but so that we might understand the ingredients that are within it that cause its stench. Because if you look across the landscape of our culture, I believe that the best thing that our culture needs is to understand the beauty and the necessity of a kind of shocking grace. If you work with your hands, you may grasp why grace is so necessary. You may not use the word grace. You may use the word tolerance or margin of error. Too much variance is a problem, but honestly, too little variance is also a problem. Maybe like a piston in a cylinder. It's impossible to machine parts to exacting standards. There's always going to be a degree of variation or a margin of error, even with the most precision tooling. So if the tolerances are too tight, the machine won't work the way that it's supposed to. That's why builders with their hands will function some wiggle room in there. They'll build some variance, some tolerance, some grace within the system to allow the whole to function even when things aren't perfect. Outrage culture, cancel culture. This is what happens when a culture neglects grace, fails to understand, embrace, and extend grace, choosing rather to exalt a kind of extreme, albeit incoherent, justice that's beyond our capacity to measure up. So when you see entitled pride, or condemning polarization, or hypercritical pessimism, these are all products of an overemphasis on a graceless justice. The tolerances are too tight. We may applaud the grandstanders who expose hypocrisy and wait with bated breath for those men and women to fall from grace, and then gloat over the heroes that fall, not knowing that it's just a matter of time until we find ourselves in the bullseye unable to measure up to the ever-shifting standards of the day. Just a matter of time until we are exposed as the imposters, the frauds, the posers that we know we actually are. And there's only so many people that we can throw under the bus to quell our own anxiety and fear before we realize that the bus is headed for us. When an eye for an eye is the justice that's demanded, we're going to find ourselves living in a blind world. And I'm talking about the church too. Because the stench of spiritual arrogance within churches is one of the things that leaves outsiders loving Jesus and hating the church. When we as a church forget grace, we can create our own artificial standards that leaves us swaggering and labeling others who don't measure up, other Christians who aren't as spiritually mature as us, other churches who are theologically impure, and certainly a whole slew of outsiders who aren't as behaviorally perfect as us. We need a new kind of kingdom. And as long as those workers in this story trusted that they were being rewarded for their good work and sacrifice, they would find it difficult to get grace, give grace, celebrate grace. As long as we hold on to our own set of virtues that gives us reason to feel superior, we will not taste the life-giving nourishment of grace, nor be able to extend it to others. So I want to share a recipe for a grateful and generous life. First, admit your actual contribution. Be honest about how deserving you actually are when you compare yourself not to your neighbor, but to Christ, who is perfect. Isaiah 64:6 would say that our righteous deeds are worse than worthless. And if there weren't young ears in the auditorium, I'd share with you the way that the Apostle Paul considered his religious resume in Philippians 3:8. None of our pious religious virtues earn us a single dollar in God's kingdom. It's entirely a gift of grace. And when a kingdom runs on grace, all of our golden virtues, precious good works, are worthless. Worship attendance, our volunteerism, our monetary generosity, acts of kindness or sacrifice, they don't add a single cent in God's kingdom. It's impossible for our richness or our goodness or our firstness to get, keep, or add to God's blessing, like Kyle said a few weeks back. God does not choose who to bless on the basis of our contribution. Romans 9:14-16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, the boss, who has mercy. It's good news because we can admit our contribution and trust that grace is the entrance into his kingdom. It's good news because we come with empty hands. Admit our contribution. Two, behold our actual blessings. In the story, all the crews received one denarius, equivalent to one day's wage, which correlates or connects to the eternal life from the previous discussion. And so consider and behold our actual blessings. God's grace to eternal life includes a fullness of joy forevermore. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is nothing fuller than full. There is nothing longer than forever. If we could grasp the immeasurable and unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ, we'd never bemoan what we see others getting or what we consider us not getting. If we can open our eyes just a little bit wider, we'd see that there are God's graces all around us. We might be able to start to see that God has been more than fair to us when we're able to behold our actual blessings. Number three, we embrace and extend shocking grace. We as a people need to be shocked and then re-shocked and then re-shocked again, melted again by the reality that Jesus is the only worker who has worked and sacrificed in such a way to deserve God's favor. He's the only one who is able to merit it or earn it. And what's melting and shocking about that is that instead of taking his fair wage, he gives us his paycheck. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We didn't earn that righteousness. We didn't earn that status or standing. Jesus works all day and then turns around and gives us what he was due: eternal life, acceptance by the Father, an inheritance in heaven. God gives us the grace that we don't deserve, so we receive it, we embrace it with gratitude, and then we give it with joy and generosity. We rejoice when others taste the same gift of grace that we've received. We celebrate when others succeed in life. We're happy that others can taste and see that the Lord has been good to us. Which is the last point: trust in our gracious boss. He has been good to us. He will be good to us. We are more than free to extend as much of his goodness to others because we can trust him. That's a good recipe. That's one worth pinning. It's one worth saving, putting into your family's cookbook, because it has the power to transform lives and produce a kind of aroma that will be a delight to a very hungry world. The question I want to end with is this: is that the kind of kingdom that you want? Because it's only the kind of kingdom that allows people who know that they cannot earn it, who know that they cannot deserve it. It operates on the basis of grace, not works. And so, if you find grace to be repugnant, you're not going to be comfortable in God's kingdom or in a faithful church. But if you know that you need grace and find this kind of kingdom to be more than fair, there's room for you here. We have a good boss who treats us better than we deserve and has the power to shape people to become more like that kind of God, who treat others better than they deserve with shocking grace and shocking generosity, who promote a kind of justice that goes beyond what is just to what is gracious. It has the power to transform our own homes into havens of grace, where husbands and wives treat each other better than they deserve, rather than a form of justice that is based on you scratch mine and I'll scratch yours, and when you stop scratching mine, I'm stopping to scratch yours. We extend grace and forgiveness between spouses, and we teach our kids how to love grace more than fairness, so that they recognize it as a gift and can respond in gratitude, and then they can extend grace to others. And it's the power to transform churches into people and places that celebrate when sinners of all sorts come to salvation. Testimonies that proclaim, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was a degenerate, drug addicted, depressed, fornicating younger brother. It was impossible for me to earn God's favor, but eternal life is mine as a gift of grace." I love that testimony. Or, "I once was a pious, self-righteous, smug, bigoted, prudish, Mrs. Turpin older brother, and it was impossible for me, through my own goodness, to earn God's favor, but by his grace, I have received eternal life as a gift of grace." There is room for all types who know that they don't deserve it to gather around the cross to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And by God's grace, we may see ourselves among the great battalion of freaks and lunatics, shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs as we enter God's kingdom. Would you pray with me?
Father, your kingdom is different than the kingdom that we operate in. And there are many who are so accustomed to living by our own performance that we must prove to others that we are worthy of honor and respect. Then when we hear the gospel message, it sounds wrong. It sounds unfair. I pray, Lord, that your message of truth would hit us between the eyes and shock our hearts in such a way that we would say, you have been more than fair, more than just with us. That we'd be a gracious people, a forgiving people, a generous people, a people that put out an aroma of Christ that the world, who is so desperate for forgiveness and roads to redemption, would say, I want to be a part of that kingdom. Send us out as your ambassadors with that message in Jesus' name.